Hey, everybody. I'm super glad to have the privilege tonight to jump into Genesis 23 to keep going in our walk through Genesis. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Genesis. Tonight, we're going to look at the death and burial of Sarah. So it's a pretty... It should be a pretty somber passage, but there's goodness in it for us to see and to examine the ongoing work of God and Him fulfilling the promises that He made to Sarah and Abraham. But just as an introduction, this passage isn't about legacy. That's not about Sarah's legacy, but we're gonna visit that. And ever since I started studying this, I committed to preaching at a time that a lot was going on, and I was considering death and legacy and what it looks like to have a legacy and leave one. And I just want to start tonight and just throw a couple names out there, and some of them you'll know, and some of them you won't. These are women specifically that have a legacy in my life. And when I say they have a legacy in my life, I mean that things they've said to me or ways that they've lived, examples they've given me, have driven me to be more like Jesus, or have spoken conviction to my heart. So, obviously, first and foremost is my wife, Meredith, who every day reveals what my heart truly is, where my desires truly lie. Not in a bad way, but she shows me my sin, and it's great. That's what I need. Right? My mom, she gave me a wonderful example of what it looks like to love the Word and to study the Word consistently. Shelby Peed, my wife's grandma, for raising her, for teaching her. Sorry, I'm going to cry a little bit tonight. Shelby Peed for raising my wife, for teaching her to be the woman that she is. Del Shelton and Brenda Peed for speaking generosity into my life and being great examples of that. A woman named Amanda Potter who spoke some hard truth in my life and actually pushed me to marry my wife. I was already going to, but she was like, you need to go ahead and do that because if you wait too long, she's going to get snatched up. Miss Annie Baim for showing me grace and joy, determination to always dig deeper into the Word. Jamie Nasilla, in raising her children to know and fear the Lord, to be boldly vulnerable and real all the time. Rhonda Farmer, who quietly and patiently stepped back and let God bring conviction to her husband about fostering. Ruth Parsons, my grandma, in her diligence to show love of God. by caring for widows and orphans, with everything that she had. My great grandma, her name is Zina Mabel Barker. So she had one of them old lady names, and she hated it. But we saw it on her mail one day. I remember I was like 10 years old. I was like, "Who's this Zina?" She's like, "That's me. Don't you call me that." She didn't miss a day of Sunday school in 35 years. Every Sunday, it didn't matter if she was sick. It didn't matter if they had traveled. She's like, "I got to get back for Sunday school." And she was there. And she just loved her local body. So she had steadfastness and just so much consistency in her walk with the Lord long before I ever existed. These women, they've left legacies. And some of them are gone with the Lord. Many of them are still here, right? And I think when we look at Sarah in these first couple verses tonight, I want you to think back of the legacy that, Sarah's lived and that she left for us. Right? Spoiler, right? Jesus comes from her. Right? And so that's the legacy that we see in Sarah today. But more than that, we'll see that she pushed Abraham in her death. She pushed Abraham to be obedient and to live a faithful life. And so all those women that I just named, that's what they've done to me. Right? So when I come into this passage, that's where my mind is. I want you guys to see that's where my mind is. That's the weight that I'm holding tonight. Right? Like I said, it's not about legacy. But Sarah's death ought to make us consider our relationships with others and what they do to us in our pursuit of the Lord. All right, so let's just jump right in. I think I'm going to read all the way through it, but I might stop and just comment. I don't know. We'll jump in and see where we're going. Turn in your Bibles. Read with me Genesis chapter 23. I'm going to read the whole chapter, hopefully. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns, is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of this city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field that the cave was in, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Father, I come before you tonight, and I ask you to speak your truth to our hearts and our minds. Lord, let us consider your ways and your justice. Reveal yourself to us. Be glorified here. I pray this in your name. Amen. It's kind of a drawn out narrative here. But you can tell the main point is at the beginning and at the end, Abraham needs somewhere to bury his wife. That's it. That's the main point. Abraham needs somewhere to bury his wife. You have to think where they were and when they were. They didn't really have refrigeration, or preservatives. So, you know, the body was going to decay pretty quick. It was hot, and so it would have been stinky. So it was pretty common for them to take care of things in a matter of days, and then to go into a time of mourning. All right, so immediately, though, we see that Abraham is mourning. And he says, this can't last. I've got to pull myself together and get done what needs to get done. All right? That being said, we see the death of Sarah. We see the death of Sarah. And whenever we, as Christians, consider death, we ought to do it properly. Right? Let me throw out the first point before I get too far. But the first point that we'll get to is the people of God will respond appropriately to the judgment of God. The people of God will respond appropriately to the judgment of God. And when I say that, I don't want to be confusing and say that people are being judged and therefore they die. I'm saying that death is a judgment that's been given to us at the fall. Right? Adam and Eve brought sin into the world through their disobedience, and with that came death. All right, so when we attend funerals or when we know loved ones that have passed, it's okay to have a wait. It's okay to mourn. It is okay to feel sadness, because that is the weight of sin in the world. It's okay to miss these people that you've lived your life with, that you love, and to recognize that it's not their doing that's caused them to die. Right? But they live their lives under the effects of sin, and so now they're suffering the judgment of God for that. We suffer the judgment of God for that. So Abraham here, he mourns his wife, right? And there is something to be said about mourning. Right, first, let us say that Christians do not mourn other Christians like the world would. We ought not to. Right, consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My grandma passed, and my mom, she sent a text message out, which might not have been the best way to tell people. But it was okay. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a surprise, and so it wasn't difficult. We had time to process, and my mom and my aunt were there with her for the last couple of hours. And my mom did a beautiful job of explaining their last interactions, and they were great. They're beautiful. My grandmother was a believer. She loved the Lord. But this is what I sent to my mom and my aunt. You know, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Right? For Christians to mourn other Christians, it doesn't look like the world mourns death. It's okay to be sad. I said that. It's okay to understand the weight of sin and that it brings death. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to weep. It's okay to miss people. But we need to know that death is also a celebration, right? Funerals for Christians ought to be celebrations. That doesn't mean you should be, I heard one pastor say, wearing your summer finest, right? He painted a picture of a funeral that he attended, and I thought, that's outrageous. And then at my grandma's funeral, there's a man in a linen suit, and I was like, what are you doing? I was like, this is a funeral, man. It's a tan suit. And I'm just one for tradition, I guess, in that sense. But there's something to be said about outward mourning, right? But no, we celebrate the lives of Christians. And like I said with these women I listed earlier, we consider the legacy. What did they live? How did they love? Right? Their legacy is known through their hearts and their actions. Right? Christians ought not to be mourning the loss of other Christians. We ought to say they're united with the Lord. Like, yes and amen. That's so good. I can't wait to be united with the Lord with them. Right? It's a longing. It's a looking forward to perfection, to glorification, to the time when Jesus comes and he makes all of these hurt feelings right again, that vindication. Right? So Christians ought not to mourn Christians the way the world would. Secondly, let us say that Christians ought to mourn the death of unbelievers with an intensity that preaches the gospel. We ought to mourn the death of unbelievers with an intensity that preaches the gospel. So consider the way that Abraham would have been mourning Sarah. Right, in the ancient Near East, we get the picture of mourning, and oftentimes it's they tear their clothes and they put on sackcloth, very uncomfortable clothing. They refuse to wash their bodies or anoint themselves with oils and perfumes. They would cut their hair. They would shave their beards. They would cover their faces. Right? They would cover themselves in ashes. They would provide physical discomfort. They would fast. We see that at the death of Saul, you know, who was loved by some and hated by many. You know, that even still the nation fasted and mourned for his passing. All right, this type of outward mourning wasn't superficial. It also wasn't necessary, but they used it to reveal the condition of their heart. All right, think of it as them saying, in light of my loss, there's no physical discomfort that can compare. That should be the intensity of our response. Right, because we know, we have knowledge and understanding of what has happened. These people have gone not to be with the Lord. In fact, it's the opposite. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that these non-believers who die, they're suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. They have knowledge of God's love without feeling it. They know the truth now and can't respond to it. They've called Christ king, but not willingly. Right, they're in a place, Matthew 13 says, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth. Right, if we truly believe in the reality of hell, then we ought to mourn like it for those who die outside of the body. It gets better. Like, this gets to be a better. It gets to be better. Right? But when we encounter this, the death of Sarah, we need to feel the weight of it. We need to feel the weight of it because Hebrews says she's the first to die with the promise of God, but without it being fulfilled. She's the first to die with the promise of God, but without it being fulfilled. Right? God had taken her and Abraham out of their home, and he'd brought them into this land, and he had said, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you blessing. You know, but they didn't have the land. They had the child, and God had surely given them blessing, right? I mean, we saw Abraham in his wealth. We saw Abraham in his stature, his political and social stature, and we'll see that again here in just a little bit. But Sarah's still waiting for the promise to be completely fulfilled. Now, we know it's not fulfilled completely until Christ. Right? We know that it's not fulfilled completely until Christ. But even still, she said, we're so close. God has given us what he promised. He's put us where he said he'll give it to us, and we're just waiting on a couple more things. But after 127 years, the Lord takes her. That brings us to the second point here. The proper response of the people of God is always, always faithful obedience to the Lord. I want to look at this and consider the intentions of Abraham. Right? He sees his wife pass, and he goes into mourning. And then he says, verse 3 says, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I'm a sojourner, and I'm a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" You see, the other option Abraham had was to take her back home, to leave the land of promise and to go to where his ancestors were buried, to go where they buried his father and to place her into a tomb of the family, right? But that's not what God promised to Abraham. God didn't say, "You have to, you know, take a couple generations away." God said, "I'm going to give you this land." That's the promise of God. He doesn't return to Haran, where his father is buried. Instead, he seeks a place in the land that was not his, but was promised by God. Abraham's pursuit of this reveals a couple things. First, it shows us that Sarah's legacy is of the Lord and his promises fulfilled. Right? Sarah's legacy is of the Lord and his promises fulfilled. See, Abraham goes and he purchases a piece of land. Right? That's God fulfilling his promise. Not entirely, right? But it's a taste of it. It's a taste of it. This is now yours, Abraham. Where before you were a sojourner and a foreigner, now, legally, he's a resident. Right? God is making steps. But the thing is, it took Sarah's death to push Abraham to that action. Do you see that? God had made promises, and I don't know, but God definitely used this to put Abraham to work. God used the death of Sarah to put Abraham to work on his promises. All right, not only that, but we see that Sarah was worthy of Abraham's faithful obedience to the Lord. Right, if you think of their past mistakes that they had both made, right, going down to Egypt and the various relationships that they pushed each other into, right, they both messed up. And out of those things, they both grew. Consider that at this point in history, Abraham in his grief and mourning declares that the proper response is obedience and faithfulness. "I'm not going to take her away from here. We're not leaving this land of promise. God has called us here. He has promised it to us. We're going to stay." And so he starts putting in the work to do that. Right, where we look back at the narrative of right before Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see Sarah is sitting in a tent. She pokes her head out. Says, "I gotta start making some honey cakes." Right? What kind of woman does it take to travel around this landscape and live in a tent? We went camping a handful of times, and Meredith was pregnant once, and she said, I'm not staying." Luckily, it was at Mayo, so it was just a couple miles down the road. Meredith was pregnant, and she said, "You guys have fun. Good luck putting the kids to bed." And she left. She went back home and went to sleep. Like, so I can't imagine Sarah living her life that way. I know it's very different tense, very different culturally, but still, consider the persistence that she have to have and what that did to Abraham, to see that support and that growth in her life, so that now he says, "I have to take action, because my wife is going to reside here also." See, the promise was made to Abraham, but Sarah had submitted herself to Abraham and to the Lord. So Abraham extended that to her. Abraham had extended that to her. Right? We're going to see that this intended and the achieved outcome of this is that Abraham purchases new family land for the ancestry, right? And he has no intentions of leaving. He has no intentions of leaving. Right? Think of the next couple chapters of Genesis, if you're familiar with them. Isaac never leaves the promised land. Isaac never leaves the promised land. He doesn't leave to find a wife. He doesn't leave when times get hard. Right? He stays there. Abraham instills that in him. Right? And I think it starts right here. I think it starts right here when Abraham comes and he buys this land so that Isaac knows this is where our family belongs. God has said it so. My father has worked to make it so. And I know that God is going to finish what he started. Right? We've seen it time and time again. God's promises don't depend on our own timeline. Right? So when Sarah died, surely she knew that. She'd seen it. Right? She had a child at 90 years old. She said, I can't do this. Who am I? Who would have thought that I would nurse a child? Right? And God gives her that. So at the end of her life, I'm sure she sat there and said, when God sees fit to fulfill his promise, he will. Right? That's something that we have to remember. Not only do we have to remember that God will fulfill his promises when he sees fit, when the time is proper, right? But we need to see that our delight in God's promises is very different than the delight that the world has in the world's promises. If you look at that third point there, it's in contrast to the people of God who are to delight in the promises of God, the people of the world delight in the promises of the world. All right, let's look at that contrast between Abraham and the Hittites here. They start out, and Abraham very correctly identifies himself. In verse 4, he says, I'm a sojourner, and I'm a foreigner. But the Hittites call Abraham a prince of God. They call him my Lord. Right? They offer flattery and acceptance based off of Abraham's worldly status. Right? Not too long ago, Abraham and his guys just whooped up on a bunch of kings. Right? Like, I mean, they're beating armies in battle. You know, so when they say, who are we to hinder you from burying your dead? Abraham's probably like, I'd like to see you try. I mean, I'd like to see you try. But Abraham doesn't take anything. He doesn't take anything. You know, so they offer flattery and they say, oh man, you're a prince of God, or better translation would be lifted up by a God. Essentially, they say that Abraham has been elevated and placed among these people, right? So he's not just some simple foreigner or sojourner wandering around, but he's been given some kind of power, some kind of authority, some kind of status that they don't quite understand. Right? I don't know that they were talking about Yahweh choosing Abraham. In fact, I don't think they were, just based off of the language that they use. And the way that they kind of treat the transaction, you know, I don't know if you caught it, but at the end, he said, oh, what's 400 shekels between you and me? You know, he's kind of lighthearted and jovial. This guy's kind of joking with Abraham. You know, I don't think they get the reality of what's happening here. You know, so Abraham starts with a proper understanding, and in contrast, they give him empty flattery and acceptance based off of his worldly status, right? Nobody's going to hinder Abraham from doing anything. Not only that, but they sell him more than he needs. What's he ask for? He says, I just need a cave. And I want this cave that belongs to Ephron. Since you said I can have anything, I can buy anything that's available, I want to buy Ephron's cave. And Ephron says, I'll sell you the land. I'll sell you the field and the cave and everything that's in the field. You know, I don't know why he would push for that. You get into some ancient scholars, and they start talking about like feudal responsibility. This guy's trying to push more on Abraham, more responsibility, more ties to the city than Abraham might want. But that's not clear. It's not plain in the text, right? But what we can get is this guy is not kind of on the up and up. Right, he starts by saying, I'll give it to you. Right, but we know nothing is given to us freely except for the grace of God. Right? Everything else has got some kind of string attached. Everything's got some kind of string attached. These guys knew that, right? It's very cultural to say, I'll give you something. I'll give you a gift, and then whenever you want, you just give me another gift back, or I'll call in a favor someday, right? So Abraham knew that, and he said, no. I won't be indebted to any man. The Lord has brought me here. The Lord has given me the provision. I'm going to buy this land. And he does it in such a way, I don't know if you caught it, but he keeps saying in front of all of the people of the city, right? Abraham is the exact opposite of these guys. It's like, it's not scratch your back and I'll scratch my back. I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine. It wasn't one of those. It wasn't one of those. He was saying, this is a business deal and we're going to do it properly, right? I mean, I think back, I read through Genesis 15 going through this. Also, I don't know if you guys remember, but that's when God makes a business deal with Abraham, and he does it properly, right? And he does that by doing all the work. That's when God comes down and makes his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham sleeps through it. That's when God comes down and passes through the animals and says, Abraham, you stay there. You see, Abraham is different than these people. Abraham's already been set apart. They sell him more than he needed, and they make light of this transaction. Right? In a time of a somber and solemn remembrance, Abraham is in mourning. He's in mourning for his wife, and they're cracking jokes. Ephron tries to give him this field, and he insists on purchasing it. Now, if we look at the cost, right, it's 400 shekels. I don't have that much silver. In fact, I don't have any silver. But if we look at the cost of that silver today, it's $137,000, which is a huge amount, right? But more realistically, it is probably about $850 in terms of currency, right? And you're like, that's not much for a field. That's not much for a field, right? But it doesn't matter. It's the fact that Abraham is making this investment into his property and into his ancestry and into the promise of God, right? He's making this investment into the promise of God, and he wants to do that in the right way. He wants to do that in the right way. You see, Sarah died before Abraham owned any land, right? And Abraham and Sarah were sojourners in that land of promise for many years, right? But he was always looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. He was always longing for the goodness of God to grant him this great land, right? Though our earthly circumstances may seem otherwise, our eternal position is heir of God. Right? We're brothers and sisters with Christ. We're children of God. He's adopted us into that. We're part of that body. We must always remember that God's promises extend beyond this life. Right? And not just remember that, but we need to long for those promises to be fulfilled. Right? What are we waiting on now? We are waiting on the return of Christ. And he came as a servant, and next time he's coming as a king. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, it's always been that the mark of a true believer is a longing for a better country, a heavenly one, because longing is the signature of a soul that knows God. Longing is the signature of a soul that knows God. It is not right here. It is not right here. That being said, let's get to this fourth point quickly. God doesn't purchase a piece of your heart. Abraham bought a piece of land. Abraham bought a piece of land, right? I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any way. In fact, I was telling Meredith, I said, do you ever read any of these Hebrew words? And she's like, no. I did as much as I needed to for school, and that was it. And I was like, man, these are funny. So I'm going to say some of them. And I know it's not right, but it's how they're spelled when they're transliterated. And so I think it's funny. All right. So, but Abraham doesn't come to possess this land yet, right? He buys a piece, but he hasn't yet inherited the land. If you look at in Genesis 15:7, the word that God uses when he says, 57, it says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Right, and Abraham says, but he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Right, that word right there, that word right there is, I just had it right here. It's y'all rash. I don't know what kind of rash, but y'all got it. No, it's y'all rash. And I know that's not how you say it, but that's how I'm going to say it. Right, and it means to replace or to take occupation of, right? It's almost like a military term, okay? To drive out and occupy. That's not the same word that Abraham is doing here, right? It's not the same word that Abraham does here, and that's not the same example he's setting. He's not driving anybody out. Man, he made a peaceful purchase, right? That word is milknaw. You like milknaw? I don't. Lactose intolerant? Right, and that means just to purchase something, right? It's a merchant word. Right, so you look here, Abraham doesn't come to possess this land, right? He bought a little bit of it. Abraham's not fulfilling God's promise in doing this. What's he doing, though? He's getting a foothold. He's not fulfilling God's promise. He's just doing his part to pursue it. Right? I want that to be very clear. This is not, God's not done with Abraham because he's got the son and the stuff and the land. God's not done with Abraham because Abraham bought, you know, a field and a cave. Abraham's just doing his part to pursue the promises of God. Right, he's not dwelling in it fully. In fact, all they do here is bury people. All they do here is put bones. I want you to turn. I didn't put it in the PowerPoint on purpose. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 in your Bible or on your phone or tablet or whatever. To the best of your ability, get there. And I just want to close with this thought here. God's intention for Abraham here was to give him the land entirely. All of his goodness, all of his richness. Abraham was going to dwell in it fully. His family and his descendants were going to take that land, and in that land, they were going to worship and glorify God. The entirety of the land was for him. Look here in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, and know that God doesn't want a piece of your heart. Ephesians 3, verse 16 says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with what? All the fullness of God. God wants nothing less than to fill you with his fullness, to be entirely united with you, to make you so much like Jesus that he can say, yeah, I filled you with my fullness, with my presence, with my spirit, that we dwell together. God doesn't want a piece of your heart. God doesn't do things halfway. God's not done with Abraham because Abraham has a piece of that land. God's not done with us because we start to act the right way. God wants our hearts, and he wants to transform us through his love in a way that challenges the way the world is, in a way that stands out, in a way that makes things new. Right? There is no relationship. Everything that I listed earlier, those women who have impacted my life so much, there's no relationship that I can participate in. There's no action that I can do that will sanctify me more than my relationship with Christ. And that relationship for each of us has to be identified primarily by his lordship and our willing submission to him. There's no relationship. There's nothing we can do. Christ is king. I want to live the kind of life that yells that. When I die, I'll end with this. My grandmother's funeral was I think poor. You know, she went to this church and sat under this pastor, and man, she loved him. And I know he loved her for decades. And the eulogy, the declaration of her legacy was half quotes that me and my sisters provided about what we thought about our grandma. Man, they failed. They failed to preach the gospel through her life, and it was so evident to me. The gospel was so clear to me in the way that she lived and loved. I want to live the kind of life that ends in celebration and that results like Abraham did because of Sarah, digging into faithful obedience to God. You know, that's it. You know, I want us to reflect as we close in song and worship. You know, are we wanting that? Are we wanting that? Or are you hostile to God? Do you not want anything to do with him? Do you want your legacy to end in saying, he was a pretty good guy? Yeah, she was kind to other people, and that's it. Or do you want, when you pass, for people to say, they made me love the Lord more? Just consider that. Just think on that. Father, I ask that tonight you would be here, that as we leave, that you would help us just to remember your grace and your love and your mercy in this life, Lord. Lord, and to delight in your righteous judgment as best we can, Lord. I pray that you would help us to do that, not that you'd make it easy, but Lord, that in the time of mourning and grief that we might experience, that we would look to you and that we would dig deeper into you, Lord, and that we who love you would live lives that would drive others to faithful obedience in you. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus. Amen.